One of the challenges in life is the variety of decisions we have to make. Some decisions are easy, like going to the state fair. Some are difficult, whether or not you're going to eat a deep-fried Snicker. It's actually one of the easy ones for me, but at any rate, for you, it might be tough. Some decisions are incidental. Some are life-changing. Life involves making a lot of decisions about right and wrong. God has given us a conscience in order to help make those decisions, to accurately read the context and arrive at the right conduct. The problem, though, is our conscience. It's both a help and a deceiver. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says that our heart, the seat of our conscience, is actually desperately wicked and deceitful. Who can figure it out? Who can get a handle on it? Who can know it? It's like a thermometer in an urban setting. I have read that if you put an outdoor thermometer on the back of your house, perhaps just outside your back door, there on the deck, if your house sits near a driveway or a parking lot or a major road, if there is a house nearby, or even if your house is painted a dark color or made of brick, your thermometer can actually give readings 5 to 10 degrees above the actual temperature because those surrounding elements absorb and reflect heat. I was reading about this. In fact, the National Weather Service has strict guidelines to get the right temperature, and of course they're always right, so you want to read what they have to say. Actually, some pretty interesting guidelines. Tom Skilling, a chief meteorologist, writes in the Chicago Tribune, a thermometer or its sensor should be located, if you want to get the right reading, over grass in a white ventilated shelter that's elevated 4 to 6 feet off the ground, at least 100 feet from all paved surfaces, and at least 500 feet from any building. Get this, he writes, unless you meet these guidelines, you cannot trust the reading on your thermometer as being exactly correct. I would agree with the author who concluded you cannot necessarily trust your conscience to give you accurate readings as well. Not only is it virtually impossible to get the right temperature reading in the city, surrounded by buildings and people and pavement, it's also virtually impossible to get the right character and conduct reading because of influences around you, including your own heart and mind. Frankly, we need a spiritual thermometer as we make decisions that tells us the truth. It needs, though, to be located somewhere else, doesn't it? We don't want it near us. We need it away from the influences of culture, which can distort the reading. And that's exactly how we find the Apostle Paul praying as we move through this prayer list in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to get to the end of it today. He wants us to get the right reading for life. He doesn't want us conformed to the definitions of our world. He wants us conforming to the definitions of life revealed in Holy Scripture. If you were with us in our last session, you saw as we together explored Paul's own personal prayer list as he prayed for the believers in Philippi, certainly for us. This would be a reflection of the prayer list of Jesus himself who intercedes for us. He prays for our passion, that is our love, to overflow the banks of our lives and touch everyone. But he said, make sure that that love is according to knowledge. So he prays for our progress, not just our passion, that we learn to love according to biblical knowledge, not what we think love might be or how we think we might want to express love, but love according to the truth of God's word. And then we found Paul praying for our practice in life to be guarded by discernment. Passion, progress, and practice. Now Paul continues in verse 10, we'll pick it up there, as he adds to his list a prayer for our partiality. Our partiality. Let me show you what I mean. Let's back up to verse 9 and get a running start. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Note, so that you may approve what is excellent. In other words, he's saying, I want believers to become partial toward that which is excellent. So make sure you approve those things. That word approve comes from a verb which means to test, to examine. It's used in a lot of different contexts, in different nuances. It's a word that can refer to testing something to determine whether or not it's true or false. But the word is also used to refer to evaluating the difference between something that is good and something that is better, or maybe even best. It's also a word that can refer to determining the difference between things that matter and things that don't matter. So where's the standard by which we judge, by which we test, by which we examine these things? Thermometer readings we get from other people and culture around us might be 5 to 10 degrees off or worse. Who's to say what kind of activity or habit or practice or direction is good, but there's actually something better? There's actually something best. Who's to say whether that belief is true or it's false? Who's to say what really matters in life and what doesn't matter in life? It's helpful, as I in my study and now bring to you some of these things I've learned, I find this word being used for a number of different kinds of testing, which help us understand a little better Paul's intent. In classical Greek writings, this verb to test or to approve or to judge was used in judging money, testing money to determine whether or not it was counterfeit. Counterfeit money was around hundreds of years before Paul ever wrote this letter to the Philippians. It's a common thing. As long as there's money and mankind, there will be counterfeit money. They would take a brass or copper coins, get the right weight, stamp it with the right stamp, and then they'd cover it with a thin covering of silver to let it stand as some silver coin much more valuable than copper. So you got to test it. You got to judge it. You got to evaluate it. The word was also used in the political world during the days of Paul for testing and approving a political candidate. And you did that by questioning him or her to determine their stance on issues. It's a good practice, by the way, to this day as we prepare to head toward the polls. The word even shows up in the writings of Herodotus, who wrote 500 years before Paul lived, about testing oxen to see if they were fit for sacrifice, evaluating them on that basis. In fact, the Lord used this same verb in Luke chapter 14 about a man who excused himself so that he could go back to the family farm because he needed to test some oxen they just purchased. Make sure they pull in the harness correctly. They work together in teams. We use the same word, by the way, when we go to an auto dealer. Whether it's used or brand new, we pick out something we might like, but before we would ever think of signing our name on the dotted line, we take it out for a test drive. We're going to make a judgment. We're going to make sure the steering wheel is connected to whatever it's supposed to be connected to. You can tell you got a lot of experience. But anyway, so the wheels turn. We make sure the radio works or the cassette player. Depending on how old that thing is. Or the 8-track, you know, underneath the dash. There you go. You've had some cars I've had. At any rate, you know, we've got to test it. We do the same thing in a clothing store. We try it on. We test it to see if it fits. Well, women do that actually a lot more than men care to. Have you ever thought about the fact that I'm on a rabbit trail, but have you ever thought about the fact that women never buy a blouse that from a store that's already been folded and packaged in plastic wrapping. No, they're on hangers to be tried on throughout the hours of the afternoon into the early hours of the morning. So they can try them on. Most men, we buy our shirts, are already wrapped in plastic. They're already pinned all up. We look at the plastic. Yeah, that looks right. Looks like it's got a collar, some buttons. I assume it has two sleeves. It'll work for me. Paul is actually saying here, within that context, don't assume anything. In fact, he even wrote to the Thessalonians that he that is spiritual judges everything. Same verb. He puts everything to the test. What is the mantra of our culture? Don't judge me. Don't judge anything. Well, that's fine, but if you want to be a believer who's going to grow and walk with the Lord, you're actually going to put everything to the test. You're going to test it to see if it's excellent. It might be good, but there might be something better. There might be something best for your walk and your life and your mind and your heart. So you test it to make sure it's true and not false. You don't get your reading from polls or from people or your friends. They might be giving off false readings 5 to 10 degrees off. The thermometer is inspired scripture and the God behind it. Paul moves on in his list here to give us some help in determining what exactly is excellent. He not only prays that we determine or learn to develop partiality, but he also prays that we develop purity. Look at verse 10 again. So that you may approve through testing, that is, what is best or excellent, notice, and so be pure. In other words, testing and choosing the best things will always lead you toward purity and away from impurity. So if you've got a decision to make, one of the questions you can ask, is it going to make me impure or pure? Is it going to lead me toward purity? Or is it going to lead me toward impurity? Now the word Paul uses here is used only this one time by Paul. It's always interesting to me whenever there's a rare word. It shows up again in Peter's writing, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, where Peter writes that he wants to stir up the mind of the believer toward, and he uses this word, it's translated integrity or sincerity. The word found here for pure, it's interesting, and it's a compilation of two Greek words, one word for sunlight and the other one to judge. I love this. Paul says, take it out, whatever it is that you're trying to decide on, and hold it up to the light. Hold it up to the light. Hold it up to the light and see what you can see. Don't make a decision in the dark. Don't pull the shades and decide it's okay. Open the shades, hold it up to the light. What do you see? The believer's life then is light. Test it. It's the idea. Dwight Pentecost, now with the Lord, a favorite professor of mine from those old days in seminary, wrote in his wonderful little commentary on this text here these words. Whenever I read this passage, I think back to my childhood, to the days when my mother would make jelly to provide for us through the winter months. I never knew my mother to make a batch of jelly without taking one of the newly filled and sealed jars out to the back porch to hold it up to the sun to examine the jelly by the sunlight. He writes, if it was clear and unclouded, she would approve. If the sunlight revealed cloudiness, she would be disappointed because there was something in the recipe not just right. It didn't pass the test of being examined in the light. David writes, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Let me examine my path by the light. What does it tell me? Psalm 119, 105. He also wrote in that same chapter, verse 130, the unfolding of your word gives light. Paul refers to the gospel as the glorious light of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. And maybe if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you came to that moment where the light of the gospel flooded your heart and your mind, and you saw everything as dirty, everything as evil, everything as sinful, and you ask God in repentance for forgiveness. See, you hold your life up to the light of the gospel. And we don't do a little repair. We do major reconstruction. We've been called out of darkness, Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:9, and into a marvelous light. The test of your character is not determined by a thermometer planted in the middle of your city, the middle of your campus, your office. The readings are probably distorted. The purity, the integrity, the sincerity of your life is not measured by what people say or approve, or what your student body approves, or what your professor approves, or your neighborhood approves, or your board in the corporate boardroom approves, but what the Word of God. Shine the light of this on that to determine what's right or wrong. In fact, Paul is probably thinking in his mind, I'm praying for you Philippians, and he's recognizing that for them, everything that they thought was wrong is right, and everything they had been taught was right was probably wrong. Test it in the light of the gospel. I'm praying for you, Paul effectively says, to hold up your attitudes and your actions and your habits and your desires. Hold them up to the light of the Word. What do you see? Is it cloudy? Is it contaminated? Is it corrupt? Or is it clear? There's another aspect to the context of this word in Paul's day I want to address before we move on to the next prayer request, especially pointed to the believer as it relates to hypocrisy. In Paul's generation, one of the largest industries in their world was the pottery industry, and pottery varied in quality, just like automobiles and computers and clothing vary in quality today. The cheapest pottery was thick, solid, didn't require much skill to fire. To make. Archaeologists have unearthed truckloads of it. I've got a piece of it dating back to the days of Paul from Ephesus in my office. It's thick. It's kind of an orange color pottery. But the finest pottery in Paul's day was thin and delicate. It had a clear color and it brought a high price. But fine pottery was fragile, both before and after firing, and it would often fissure or crack just ever so slightly in the oven. Dishonest dealers would take a clear, pearly wax and fill in the cracks and the crevices where it would kind of blend in with the other color of that pottery. The cracks were nearly undetectable in the shops, in the shadows, especially when they were glazed over or painted, but that wax was immediately detectable when the pottery was taken outside and held up to the light of the sun. Now, Latin was the official language of the empire, and honest merchants would either write or stamp on the bottom of their pieces of pottery the Latin phrase sine sera, which gives us our word sincere, which is the counterpart to the Greek word Paul uses here, without wax. Sine sera, no wax. You don't have to worry. Go ahead and hold it up. You'll find it's true. No wax. No cover up. No hypocrisy. No image that assumes, leads us to assume it's something it is not. Now, with this in mind, Paul is not saying that the Christian's purity is going to be flawless. Not at all. that you shouldn't have any cracks or fissures. The truth is we're all broken, aren't we? In fact, in the context of this vocabulary, we are all cracked pots. If somebody says, you're a crackpot, I know it. I am. I really am. Paul might very well be implying that genuine Christianity isn't about your image or your public appearance. Be real. Be sincere. Move toward the removing of wax. Be who God made you to be. And one author wrote, the gospel, by the way, doesn't pour very well anyway from a Christian whose life is a sham. Don't put up a sham. In fact, Paul writes to the Corinthians, we have this treasure in jars of clay. I love that. In earthen vessels. The treasure is the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Those are cheap. That's cheap pottery he's talking about. But we have the gospel in us. Why? To show that the all-surpassing power is of God and not us. We are to allow God who reigns within us show through us cracks and all. Paul says, I'm praying that you will develop a sense of partiality for what's best and become genuine and pure in the process. Thirdly, he prays for their prudence. Look at verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and, now note this, and blameless. One British author, New Testament scholar, wrote that purity, previous request, more than likely referred to the inner person, and blamelessness refers to the outer behavior. The word means woodenly, no stumbling, without stumbling. Be prudent in your behavior, that is, walk carefully, lest you stumble. Doesn't mean you never will, but be careful. In fact, a growing believer is going to become more careful. You, if you've been a Christian for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, you're not going to tell a younger believer, you know what, the older you get, you can just kind of slack off. It gets easier. Now, what are you telling younger Christians? Oh, my. It gets harder. You have to be even more careful. Just like growing older physically. I've reached that age where I have to be more careful than ever. I mean, I can walk through the house. I know that cabinet's there. And I stub my toe on the edge of it. I've told my wife, I've got this theory. I don't know if it's true, but I told Marcia the other day. You know, you seem to have this automatic pilot. And when you're young, it works wonderfully. And you can be driving. You ever driven down the road? And 10 miles later, you have no recollection of where you've been, but you're right where you ought to be. That automatic pilot is just sort of guiding you. When you walk, when you drive, you get older, that thing kind of fades away. Now you got to concentrate to stay in the lane. And if I look left while I'm driving, I fade right. I don't know what it is. If I look right, I fade left. My wife says, stop looking, honey, because I got to concentrate. You walk through the house, you got to actually concentrate. We have to be careful the older we get. Just as the more you mature in Christ, the more care you're going to give in being prudent, cautious, walking with discretion. Paul is praying fervently these believers will be careful in their Christian walk. Now, there's an issue here that is of some debate to grammarians as to whether or not this word is an active sense or passive sense. And I'm not going to bore you with all the grammatical details, but from my reading, Paul could either be telling us to walk with caution so that we don't stumble. That's passive. Or he could be writing, telling us to walk in such a way that we don't cause someone else to stumble. That's active sense. Frankly, either understanding works simply because if you walk in such a prudent and spiritually careful manner, you are not only less likely to stumble, but those following you, imitating you, watching you, will be less likely to stumble as well. In fact, the older you get, the more you're concerned about people who might be watching you. You don't want them to stumble. Paul lived this way. He didn't just live for himself, but for those around him that he wanted to encourage and protect by his example. One author said, one of the marks of maturity in the life of any believer is that they want to be a stepping stone and not a stumbling block. It's well put. And I think there are two questions that come out of this use of this word for the believer who wants to be prudent. And it's these questions. If someone else imitated you, would you be alarmed? Would you say, oh, no. Secondly, if Jesus Christ watched you, would you be ashamed? Says Paul's progression in this prayer list. Live in such a way, such a manner that you don't stumble and those watching you aren't led to stumble as well. Because they may be watching, but actually Jesus is. That's Paul's progression in this prayer list as he adds a closing thought at the end of verse 10. Notice we're to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. We'll call this fourth prayer request a prayer for their perspective. Be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This is Paul's second reference to the day of Jesus Christ in this letter. It's a reference to that day. A number of things are going to happen. Church raptured, if we're alive at that point, we'll experience that. But when we see the Lord, we'll be rewarded for our service to Him. We'll be assigned a place in the coming kingdom when Christ comes to establish His kingdom. The church is described in Revelation 19 as returning with the Lord, dressed in white linen as a victorious army as Christ comes to establish the kingdom on earth. Jesus doesn't come for His church. In Revelation 19, He comes with His church, robed and ready in victory. Paul is effectively saying, live for that day. Live for everything that day refers to. A day in which you'll be evaluated. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about the judgment seat or the bema seat. That day when you stand before Him, not so you can get into heaven because you are there. He's going to reward you as you give an account to Him for that one talent He gave you. Remember? Did you use it for His glory? Some, they received 5 talents. Did they use Him for His glory? Others got 10 talents. Did they use Him for His glory? Well, He'll assign you to your regal post in the kingdom. You live with a sense of anticipation for that day. Everything you're doing, no matter how mundane, no matter how repetitive, no matter how simple, no matter how difficult that drudgery may be, that's where God has placed you, and in that you obey and submit to Him, and in that He's glorified and He finds His pleasure. That's a prelude to the privilege of the assignment you're going to be given in the kingdom. Paul is attempting to elevate our perspective. Don't just look at today. Get your calendar out. Yeah, I got next week all mapped out. Not even that. Look to that day. When you're in the presence of Christ. For Paul, the day of Christ wasn't some kind of prophetic obsession. It wasn't some kind of distraction, some millennial distraction. It was the way he lived. It was the way he thought. By the way, this helps you. You got to decide, is that good or better? Is there something best? Why? Because of that day. Should I do this or not do that? Well, how would it relate to that day? So Paul effectively says to them and to us, I am praying that in light of Christ's appearing, you will be pursuing what is best. And with that, then, the next prayer request naturally and logically follows. He prays for their productivity. Verse 11, that you'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Which is, by the way, a good reminder that anything good we do for Christ is Christ working in us to fulfill His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13, the cause of the fruit is the work of Christ. The agency here is the internal working of Christ, certainly the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. As we submit to the Spirit of God internally, He is at work so that externally we bear the fruit of the Spirit. It's His work. The fruit of righteousness is the fruit of a right relationship. The Apostle Paul is daring to assume that we're not just forgiven, but that we're going to be fruitful. And by the way, this isn't something we're going to, work up the steam to go be fruitful. It's being connected to Him, submissive to Him. No limb on an apple tree says, I'm going to work really hard this winter so that come spring and summer, I can pop out a few apples. If I work hard at it, no, it's connected to the tree. Let me drive this home a little further with another analogy. When Lawrence of Arabia was in Paris after World War I, one author said he took some of his Middle Eastern friends with him to see Paris. They'd never seen a modern city. Cars, traffic. They lived in the desert tending goats. And they saw all the sights. They heard all the sounds. They saw the museums. They saw the places where Napoleon's handprint was on those magnificent structures and the kingdom of France and all of its glory. He said that they really weren't terribly impressed, which surprised him. He said what really impressed them, what really grabbed their imagination, was none of that. It was the faucet in their bathroom. They could not imagine, look, with the little turn of the lever, water. And you turn it again and it stops. You turn it again and water. He didn't make much of it. Didn't say much of it. He just was chuckling to himself. But when it came time to pack up and leave, Lawrence went to their room and he found these men in their bathroom trying to detach the faucet to pack it away and take it home. And they explained, it's so dry where we live. We need this faucet. And we get all the water we want. And he had to explain to them, stop and describe to them, no, that faucet's connected to plumbing, which is ultimately connected to the reservoir. A faucet by itself doesn't produce any water. Jesus Christ said, you believe in me, and from you will flow rivers of living water. John 7. Wow, I'm something. Oh, no, we're cracked pots. Remember? It's being connected to Jesus Christ. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, you abide in me, you surrender to me, you commune with me, you fellowship with me, my strength and my vitality in and through you, you will bear fruit. And by the way, he says in that same text, without me, you can do what? A few things. Oh, wait. Nothing. Nothing. We're just a faucet in somebody's suitcase. We're a limb lying on the ground. See, Paul isn't just praying that we'll bear fruit in bushel basketfuls. He's praying that we'll understand that we must stay in fellowship and submission and communion with the one who ultimately produces in and through us fruit. And he says, I'm praying that you will be fruitful. Why? Because there's a day coming when you can thank him for having worked through you. And then you'll give all those rewards back to him. With that, Paul concludes his introductory comments to these citizens of heaven stationed temporarily in the city of Philippi, belonging to and serving through God's embassy, that local assembly. He's diligently praying for them, and this would be the prayer for your life and mine, for their passion in love, their progress in knowledge, their practice with discernment, their partiality toward excellence, their purity with transparency, their prudence with caution, their perspective with anticipation, their productivity in fruitful living. And that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? For Paul to end his prayer list by adding a final prayer request for that which is the choicest fruit of all. He prays for their priority in thanksgiving. Look at the end of the paragraph, verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, notice, to the glory and praise of God. Paul is saying to these citizens of heaven, look, I want you to have bushel baskets full of fruit. But let me tell you what the choicest one is. It's a fruit that ultimately gives all glory and praise back to and toward God. The writer of Hebrews picks up the same idea in Hebrews 13:15, that through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, that acknowledge, that glorify his name. That's the choicest fruit. To him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Right? I remember a demonstration of this from one of my children. He was around 5 years old at the time, over 20 years ago. He was terribly ill at the time. It was obvious to Marcia and me that he had come down with yet again another case of strep. It seemed like he got a case or two of that every year. But mom and dad can't go to the pharmacy and say, this is what we think it is, give us some antibiotics. You have to go to the doctor. And so Marcia stayed home with the other kids. And that afternoon I got home from work. I took him to the doctor's office. Not exactly my favorite place on the planet. I don't know about you. If you're a doctor, I love you, but I don't want to see you. But anyhow, it was the end of the day. And our little boy was feeling terribly poor. As you can imagine, his face and his cheeks were hot, with red, flushed red. There wasn't any energy in him. His fever was high. We eventually made it into the examination room after bribing the receptionist. Sat in there, and you know, it's all tile. Everything just kind of echoes. When the nurse came in, I told her, I think it's another case of strep. And she said, well, I'll need to take a swab of the back of his throat. And so she took out an instrument about that long, and she swabbed the back of his throat. He's gagging, and I'm gagging over sitting in my chair. And she left. He was sitting on the examination table, and he's just completely wiped out, poor little guy. And he looked so pitiful. And I said, hey, son, why don't you just come over and sit on my lap? He did. We just sat there for different reasons, both exhausted. And I can still remember him saying, hey, Dad, let's sing. Not what I normally do in doctor's offices. I said, well, what do you want to sing? He said, let's sing Hallelujah. I wanted to say, for what? This is a doctor's office. You've got a fever. This is no time for Hallelujah. But I didn't. I'm a pastor. I said, okay. We sang Hallelujah. It echoed all around that room. In fact, the nurse had not shut the door, and it echoed all the way out there, and I'm sure up and down the hallway. In fact, I knew it wasn't very spiritual to think, but I wondered, how could I close that door without him noticing? And I couldn't. So we sat there and sang Hallelujah. Got to the end of it, silence. And then he said, hey, Dad, let's sing another stanza. I said, what do you want to sing? Let's sing I Love Jesus. So we did. I'm not going to be rewarded for that afternoon. None of it. He will be. Offering the choice gift of praise, and I just kind of limped along. If we were following the thermometer readings in that examination room, they would not have reported to us, this is a wonderful time to sing Hallelujah. Maybe you're there somewhere similar today. The thermometer readings in the city of Philippi would have never read, this is a great time to sing, I love Jesus. I mean, this is one of the strongholds of the Roman Empire. This is a favored city of the emperor who is completely pagan. I mean, if Paul is reading, you know, the settings from where he sat in Rome while he's writing this letter under house arrest, chained to two guards, giving him enough slack to hold the parchment and write, he would have never ended his prayer list by saying, you know, this is a great time to sing hallelujah. I love Jesus. But he did. And in so doing, he models for us this kind of passion and progress and practice and partiality and purity and prudence and perspective and productivity and this priority, no matter where you are, no matter what the thermometer of your culture might read, your world, your health, even your spirit, even your heart, sing hallelujah to the glory and praise of God.